take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunities provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this is a prepositioned opportunity that you made available from eternity that enables believers to acquire the information of the spiritual life in order to deploy your power into their experience in the devil's world and to glorify you through it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word under the adversity related to the fifth cycle of discipline for Judah and the fact that the nation was being carried away in slavery. And of course, he was lamenting that. That was basically the cause of the book of Lamentations. But he was also confident in God for the truth. The reality is that God works through adversities to advance his word. And sometimes nations and peoples have to be destroyed, basically. The political systems within the nations have to be destroyed in order for the truth to be advanced. Because as people in political power are negative, they're activities restrict the freedom of communication of God's word, causing people to go off track or aiding and abetting the process. So, I mean, it's not simply negative volition on the part of the people. Leaders also are a big factor in this, and especially in Israel, because of the way God's promises work to Israel. God would actually permit them to be allow them to be. Remember, no evil comes from God. But the circumstances of the devil's world create that evil, and that's an automatic or axiomatic reality in the devil's world, and especially if you're part of a group of individuals that are part of God's people, in this case the Jews. And if he could attack the Jews, he was attacking the line of Christ. So Satan has a special hatred for the Jews. So in Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah recalling God's word. He says, I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases, they're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. Therefore, he goes on to say in his rationale, I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So he knew from the prophecies that Israel would be restored to the land, and they were 70 years later under the Persian Empire. And of course, we studied that whole process, the beginning of that process with Esther several years ago, because Esther was the transitional personality on which the provision to go into the land was involved. And so the folks were enabled to go to the land. They had actually been from previously enabled to go, but permitted to go, that accelerated the transition. And again, if we get there today, we'll briefly know how God uses adversity to cause his people to be accelerated in their application of his word. So adversity never leaves you in a status quo. It always changes it. It either makes you better or worse. And the issue is your attitude towards God's grace. That determines whether you get better or worse. If you're arrogant, you go get worse. And if you're humble, you get better. And when I say better, I mean more in alignment with God's word. So we're in a study of the winner believer for Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is set up as the archon of the winners. Of course, he's the one upon whom all things hang. The reality of God's entire process exists on the basis of his work. And we're noting that the ultimate solution for the fall of man was the cross. And as a result of God's provision, the freedom God acquired through the cross, he's able to freely give us all things. That's Romans 8. And so we're looking at some of the categories of those all things that relate to the believer. Now, the cross enables everyone to have a relationship with God. Not everyone chooses to. So grace extends to everyone by means of the cross, but only those who are positive to the grace of God through the cross are the beneficiaries of the problem. The rest remain in condemnation and will eventually get assigned to the lake of fire along with Satan and his fallen angels. And we have in Revelation 2:7 Revelation chapter 2 and 3 discusses the Anatolian churches. Remember, Anatolia, which is now part of Turkey, was the part of, at that point, part of Greece, and it was the place where the Jewish believers who escaped Jerusalem fled, and God provided them sanctuary there, basically, and the seven churches there were formed up by the Jewish immigration, as well as the indigenous peoples. So while they're considered Gentile churches, there was a large Jewish component in them. And as a result, the early part of the church was extremely beneficial to the entire of the European area, ultimately. So we have the communication of the pastor: he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So this is one of the seven blessings that accrue to believers who are positive to his word and advance to the point where they're described as winners. So the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace, invitation, and the reason God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's in the business of providing salvation to all men. His provision through Jesus enables that potential. Now, we understand that free volition rejects that, but the provision is still there. Just because someone rejects something doesn't mean the opportunity wasn't presented. And we'll note that in the concept of the escrow today, because the escrow is available and prepositioned by God in eternity for every believer. Whether or not they ultimately are recipients of it will depend on their positive listen to the grace policy of God. So we're now in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that are available to every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross and conveyed to them on the basis of grace and faith. So everything relating to God is always a function of grace and faith, because there's nothing that we can do inherently to please God. The only thing we can provide is positive volition, and that's non-meritorious. So non-meritorious positive volition is the only thing we can provide. We have no capacity of ourselves to do anything. So what God does is set us up with everything that we need so that what we do is deploy His provision. So we simply are positive to communicate and represent Jesus Christ. That's in essence what it is. So His entire package is what glorifies Him. So He's glorified when individuals with non-meritorious positive volition choose to avail themselves of the grace provisions He's laid aside. And so He's glorified by what He does, as always. So again, the only thing that glorifies God is what He does. So everything He is glorified by has to be from Him. And the only way we can be connected with that is if we happen to be a conduit for it. When that's where positive volition comes in. So it's always grace and faith, because grace is from God and faith is by means of doctrine. That's how it's deployed. So we've noted that the personal portfolio of invisible spiritual assets is part of the substructure of things not seen, for Hebrews 11:1. And that's where faith is defined as that substructure. And it's the word hypostasis, the assurance, which we've noted here. It actually says in the definition, a thing put under a substructure, a foundation. So it's something that's there but not seen, because there's a superstructure on top of it. But the superstructure can't exist without the substructure. You know, if you notice, if you build a building, the substructure always goes up first, and then the superstructure is added around it. So you can't have a structure without that invisible component that holds it all together. And that's what doctrine does. God's word of truth, which actually creates it all, is what holds it all. And that's the principle of Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. However, these assets can be seen and understood under the ministry of the Holy Spirit by means of faith, by spiritual perception. So faith perception enables one to see this, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, he who is spiritual praises all things, but himself is not appraised. So the spiritual person is able to perceive things that others don't see. because they're perceiving on the basis of spirituality instead of just natural capacity. And that's the component that's impossible for the unbeliever. Unbeliever cannot function in the faith sphere. They're either rational or empiricist. So doctrinal viewpoint is only available to the believer because that is a spiritual component. And remember, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. So that means they have no spiritual capacity. They're alive and physical. They're able to operate soulishly. They can operate in the temporal sense, like most people, everybody. But the believer has all that plus, potentially, if they choose to utilize the grace, God's grace power, to perceive things that the unbeliever cannot see. And that, of course, is actually more real than what is seen. So that's the invisible things that are true, even when everything else is demonstrated to be false, which is, again, what Satan does. Satan's whole agenda is to make things that are seen to be real, but they're actually not. They're all, in essence, they're a mirage. So all the promises of Satan are false. They're mirages. They're based on lies and propaganda. And he goes on to say here, who has known the mind of the Lord, who that he will instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So in the epistles, we have the communication of the thinking of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's really what the epistles are all about. Remember, the Gospels address Jesus presenting himself to the Jews. It also presented him as the one who would go to the cross and become the sin offering for the entire human race. But they don't explain how he did it. They explain who he was, what he was supposed to do, and why he did it. It doesn't explain how. So the epistles, Paul's epistles especially, describe the process. The thinking that he had as he actually fulfilled that responsibility. And so that's where Paul takes the church age launches a whole new level of awareness regarding God's policy and his provision, because it goes into the how did God do it. And because the why was explained previously, although the why is augmented by the how, but the why was already known, because the sin offering was necessary, and that was disclosed in the prophecies that would happen. So a person that was aware could read the prophecies and see that the events were going to occur, but they didn't necessarily know how it was specifically that Jesus was going to do that, except for the lineage. The lineage was defined because that was Israel-centric. Now, the only thing that Israel did for Jesus was provide his chromosomes as far as his genetic pool, the gene pool that he came from. That's what they did. God the Father in the spiritual life established all the other provisions that he needed, and we have that. So that's been conveyed to us subsequently. So this means that believers who have spiritual perception develop the same spiritual viewpoint that God has. So in essence, we develop the viewpoint of Christ. And since Christ is God, we develop the viewpoint of God. Okay, so we really are oriented to Christ in his identity as the God-man, but we're actually on the human side of that whole thing. But that's basically the mind of Christ, is the mind that appropriated the policy of God and deployed God's grace. In fact, he deployed it to the maximum. That was what was going on the cross, the maximum deployment of grace. Because of his spiritual viewpoint, as far as God's concerned, in our position in union with Christ, we're all equal, and his word of truth must renovate our thinking so that we think in the same way. So the big equality thing that people pine about and get all upset about is only available in the spiritual life. There is no natural equality. There can be equality before the law, technically, although even that's almost impossible because people have prejudices inherently. So the best you can get to have equality before the law is to have believers who are objective and view things on the basis of God's word on the jury, and in the judiciary. That's the best you can get. And from that, then you will have objective truth that does not have a prejudicial perspective. However, the majority of juries and judiciary members are very prejudiced, as we see right now in our country. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 7, we have, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So this is the invisible war that we're involved with. That's the unseen part of it. See, the flesh is seen, but the spirit's not. And the battle is spiritual. Our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're divinely power for the destruction of fortresses. Now the fortresses, we noted this last time in the net, the fortresses are the thought processes of the dark side. That's Satan and his cosmic system. So these are strong positions that have been established by Satan and his demonic influence in the powers that be. This is part of what has to be destroyed if a nation is taken down. Because again, if a nation is locked into negative volition, and especially if its leadership is, that leadership has to be posed in some legitimate manner. You know, the problem is that people under authority, such as believers, don't have the authority to do that. It's not our job. We're to be submissive to the authority. So what's our recourse? Well, prayer. Prayer is our recourse. You know, we can appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and this would be a good time to be doing that, because of the oppression that's occurring right now based on the evil of the impenetrated and locked in negative volition in this nation, especially in leadership. So that would be a thing to do. Now the question is, how is God going to fix this problem? That's the question we're left with. And there's one of two ways. He's either going to have an action resurrection where he gets his people out of here, or he's going to have some kind of a reset in the organization of the country. So we don't know how that's going to happen. So one of the other is going to happen. It's unlikely that there'll be a voluntary reset. We can see the resistance of that already in spades. So it's unlikely there's going to be a voluntary reset. So that means, what does that leave? Exit resurrection or war? One or the other. And if you think about it, the Civil War was a huge reset in the political power structure of the United States. The power transitioned from the South to the North at that point. Prior to that point, the South held the leading positions in the political system. They were the ones who had been established and had become the basis for the foundation of the country. Not that the North wasn't involved, but they were not involved to the same extent. The writers of the Constitution and Declaration of Independence, most of them were from the South in the end. So, at least Virginia in that area, hugely contributory. So Pennsylvania was certainly involved in New York, just to a lesser extent, of course Massachusetts were the rabble-rousers. You know, you have the whole thing. But the point is, the power at that point was with the South. But the Civil War changed that, and its power switched to the North. And that was the transition from the landed gentry, which was the way the nation was founded, to the industrial complex, which is what we are today. So there may well be another one coming. We don't know exactly, but it could well happen. And that would be a reason why you would have that, is for the change of thinking that would occur in the process. And that's precisely what happened in the Civil War 150 years ago. So we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive through the obedience of Christ. So the ultimate reality is to destroy the thinking of the devil and assert the thinking of Christ. Now he's going to ultimately do that in full measure when he returns and sets up the millennium. But in the meantime, if the nations are going to persist and God's word is going to be promulgated, as is the objective, these kinds of things have to happen in a microcosm within nations. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the issue is to subject disobedience to God to obedience with God. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again with himself, so that just as he is Christ, so are we. So Paul was up against some serious opposition in Corinth here. And he was explaining to them that their thinking was completely out of line, and they were going to have to adjust their thinking to the reality as he had explained it to them. Now they eventually came around for the most part. But there was huge pressure against him, and there were a lot of divisions. So this was part of Paul's straightening them up. In Romans 12, 2 and 3, we have, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, so that you may prove what is the will of God, and what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And Paul goes on to say, for the grace given to me, I say, everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to think as to have sound judgment from, as God has conveyed to each a standard of reference from doctrine. So the number of, when you see the word measure in the New Testament there, it's generally the word metron, which is the word from which we get the word meter. And a meter is a standard of reference for measuring distance. So what we have here is a standard of reference from doctrine. So each one of us has a, God's standard of reference is consistent. It's never different. So the standard of reference is the same for everyone. And so the point is that if people bring their thinking into submission to the will of God, their standard of reference is changed from what it was from the cosmic system to what it should be from Jesus Christ. That's what happens. That's why in the end there is a complete alignment with what is true. The church itself is aligned with and agrees with what's true. Now, we don't have that today because there's a lot of dichotomies within the church, a lot of divisions within the church. And that's because there are individuals who are prioritizing things that are related to arrogance rather than humility. And when you have that, you have disassociations, you have fractures and schisms and divisions. So that has to be completely renovated and removed. That's why the transformation occurs. Now, again, Paul says you will have divisions. This is an aside right now, but that, and the purpose for the divisions is to demonstrate those who will be approved. So what you have is a spectrum of individuals, some who are more aligned with truth than others. And it's not our job to fix their problem. It's our job to stand for the truth. That's it. That's where our job ends. Our job is to stand for the truth and not be pushed away from it, no matter what the pressure. And it's God the Holy Spirit's job to convict individuals of a change that might need to happen. And ultimately, it's Jesus who does so forcefully. And that's what the evaluation is all about. Evaluation tribunal is about aligning individuals with the reality of the truth. And that's where there will be rewards conveyed as a result of positive volition and lack of rewards as a result of negative volition. So that's the ultimate absolute standard that's rendered. And until then, there probably won't be unity. That is when unity will be established, because at that point it will be enforced. Up until then, there's volition. Anytime the Holy Spirit's involved, you have volition involved, because there's freedom. When we get to White Throne Judgment, it's going to be put up or shut up time. And the put up is going to be, if it's aligned with God's word, it's gold, silver, precious stones. And if it's not, it's burned up. So there's nothing that's arrogant transitioning into the eternal state. And so remember, Satan is the author of arrogance. And so anything that holds to something in it from an arrogant position, which means it's not according to truth, then that will be gone. Because that part of whatever it is can't go into the eternal state. God won't have it. That's why this entire universe is going to be ultimately destroyed. This earth and the universe that contains it is going to be destroyed because it's been completely messed up by Satan and his lies. The arrogance of Satan has destroyed this universe. So it's going to be gone. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Heavens and earth cannot be part of the eternal state. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man is never going to get on the same page as believers. Now, some believers may retrogress and get on the same page as natural people. That's not unusual. That happens. That the other way then can't happen. Because the natural person has no capacity to understand. He who is spiritual praises that we saw that already. So this is why God's word teaches us a different standard of thinking that is not based on self-righteousness. It's self-justification of Satan's arrogance. Instead, it's based on accurate thinking from God's word of truth. That's the humility and thinking of Christ. So that's the ultimate. We see our job is to submit to the will of God and receive God's word implanted into our thinking. And that then is ultimately to become the basis of our viewpoint. And that's why we have in John 1:17 the dichotomy between the law and grace and truth. Because as I noted this last time, the law did define a perfect standard, but it did not define how to implement it. See, the problem with the law was it could not be used by people with a sin nature to attain righteousness. See, that's the problem. It's not because it isn't perfect, because it is. But people with a sin nature cannot use it to become righteous. And that's the big lie. Being good makes you good. Well, it may make you good for other people, but it doesn't make you righteous before God. That's the problem. So the only way to acquire the righteousness of God is by grace and faith. And that's by imputation, you see. God has to give us His righteousness, and that's what we receive the moment we're saved. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you will be renovated in the spirit of your thinking, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." You see, there you have the setting aside of one and the putting on of the other. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we all members of one another." And he goes on to talk about anger. And the emotional sins are some of the biggest problems in dealing with arrogance. Because emotion and arrogance link up and completely pervert the person's thinking. You know, emotion is our biggest enemy. You know, again, emotion is what makes... emotion makes arrogance ascendant because it always focuses on self. And in God's system, that doesn't play. We have to be focused on Jesus. And Jesus was focused on, never focused on himself. He came to completely fulfill the role, the mission that the Father gave him. And he submitted his personal will to the Father, to his own detriment, in a sense of pain. Now, in the end, he's, you know, seating it right at the hand of the Father, but in the process of the fulfillment of the mission, it was huge difficulty and pain and suffering on his behalf. And all of it was, of course, undeserved. In Philippians 2, we have in 5-7, have this attitude which was also in Christ, who was, though he was in the form of God, unless he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and made him in a likeness of men. So this is God becoming a man in Jesus' person. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. And as a man, because remember, a man had to go to the cross, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, and as a result, he's been highly exalted, and now is in a position where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So that's ultimately where that goes. And of course, in the process was he went to the cross, which is where he won the battle, if you will. And then the final analysis, until we attain the unity of the doctrine, to the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature person, to the measure, again, there's our word metron, standard, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when individuals are thinking with Christ's thinking, then they have the standard of reference of thinking from the fullness of Christ. And that's the objective, for us to become unity. In essence, we're at that point on the same page as God is. We recognize that the sufferings we go through are for our benefit, so we don't chafe against them. We recognize that God has everything under control, that he knows the end from the beginning, and we understand the way the decree works and the way the printout works, so you're able to deal with undeserved suffering with confidence, and you recognize it's part of the process, and all that is a part of knowing that you're in the devil's world, but you're not of it. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So that Jesus who is in you is greater than Satan who's in the world. And so ultimately you'll be victorious, even though there, in the meantime, as he did, there's suffering to be involved with. And that suffering is an opportunity for us to glorify God as we deploy doctrine in the midst of it. So actually, suffering creates a momentum for the Word of God if we have humility. As new creatures in Christ Jesus, with our divinely provided portfolio of invisible assets, we can develop this renovated thinking under the ministership of God the Holy Spirit that leads to a new spiritual lifestyle that's infinitely superior to anything Satan and his world can offer. You see, that's the point. See, we have we have Jesus here. This should be 1 John 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is what I just said a minute ago. So the point is, we have the power system from God. We have the exact same power system that Jesus used as he went to the cross. This was how he did the cross. That's the thing we have to recognize. He did the cross through the process of grace and humility and submitting himself to truth. So he was absolutely transparent. So even though he was accused of falsehood, even though he was convicted by men of falsehood, he was perfect truth. In fact, one of his judges, Pilate, says, "What is truth?" And Jesus didn't answer him. Truth was standing right in front of him. He had plenty of opportunity to figure it out prior. He didn't take the time to do that. It wasn't important to him. He's a political person. So he wasn't really interested in the truth. But he didn't know what truth was. It was available. And God, the Word says God's Word is true. So the issue is to... Jesus was completely and totally submitted to truth. So as you advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, eventually your understanding of God's Word and the portfolio of invisible assets develops into spiritual self-esteem. So you develop an identity, a self-identity around these assets. This is an identity that God has for you. I mean, again, it's not wrong to have a human self-esteem, but the problem with human self-esteem is it fails. This never fails. Any self-esteem that's tied to the Word of God is omnipotent, because the Word is omnipotent. Remember, when you get right down to everything that's of value to us, the things that are of value are the things that are completely aligned with God. And God's Word completely represents Him. So, to the extent that our viewpoint and our priorities are connected with God's Word, those are going to transit into eternity, because they're in compliance with God's perfection. And it's automatic, if that's the case. If there's no arrogance in there, it's going to transit into eternity. That's why all believers are saved and going to heaven and will be in eternity. They may not have any assets when they get there, but that's okay. They'll have to deal with that when that happens. But there will be many who have a lot of assets because of positive listening to the Word. If you have spiritual self-esteem or respect for yourself on basis of what God thinks of you, you will go on to develop impersonal love for others at spiritual autonomy. So again, you can't love others properly without having a love for yourself. So the only way you can love yourself properly is with God's Word. And that, again, that's not a viewpoint that puts anyone down. Humility is not weakness. The truth of the matter is humility is strength. Because humility channels God. When you get right down to it. See, the difference between arrogance and humility, arrogance tries to assert itself and be something that it isn't. That's the essence of what Satan did in Isaiah 14, they're described as doing. He said, "I will become the Most High God. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be ahead of the angels." Well, that's God's job. So, he was asserting himself in a way that was impossible. So he was already insane at that point. And he had deceived himself into thinking that he could do that. That's the essence of arrogance. So he was grasping something that was not his to grasp, which is antithetical to what we just saw about Jesus. He did not grasp what was his to grasp. See? Totally opposite. So humility doesn't grasp even what it could grasp. It allows it to be taken away if God chooses to take it away. It permits God to make the call on that. And of course, if that happens and it's undeserved, that's suffering for blessing. Huge. And that's, of course, exactly what happened to Jesus. So he exhibited infinite love for mankind as he willingly went to the cross and submitted to the will of the Father to go there and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. Now, we can't ever get to that echelon of sacrifice or love, but we can replicate that to the extent that's possible in our own spheres of influence. With cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy, you know, we think like Jesus did, and in respect to the human race in general, regardless of whether they're nasty, stupid, imbecilic, or wonderful. So the way people are is irrelevant. Jesus did not expect anything from anybody. He knew what was in man. Even his disciples. What's in man? Holds in nature. So if you think and you expect anything from any person, any human being, that's arrogance. You're assuming that they can actually be right and do the right thing and they have an ulcer nature. Now, some can and some do, but they're not consistent. The only ones that can and really can overcome their sin nature are believers with positive listening to doctrine. Anybody else is not. The rest of the people are just cast around on winds of doctrine. So if you happen to be in their strong side and they're agreeing with what you want to do, then okay, you're okay. But the moment you contradict their viewpoint, you're nobody. They'll cut you off so fast because they have no standard of reference from doctrine. You see, that's the difference. Whereas a person with a standard of reference of doctrine will be grace-oriented in that process, recognizing that the weakness is that the sin nature is an inherent weakness that disables everybody apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in the soul. And the only way to overcome that weakness of the old sin nature is the power of God that was deployed through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And the only way that can be dealt with is on the basis of grace. It's the only way. So we have to learn how to deal with those who are negative on the basis of grace. And that, what that means is you maintain autonomy and you maintain your own identity and you let them be what they are. And it's not your job to fix it either unless you happen to be an authority. And even in this case, we're talking spiritual concepts. It's not your authority generally at all. Other than if you're a parent to a child, it's your responsibility to instruct them. But ultimately, they make the call. I mean, parents can instruct their children to do the right thing, which doesn't mean they will. But it's the parent's job to make sure they understand and know what the right thing is. Ultimately, it's the child's responsibility to make the call. And the child, ultimately, we will. And their life will depend, the choices in their life will determine their status quo, ultimately. They'll be personally responsible as they get older. Of course, because of equal privilege and opportunity, no two believers have the same place of spiritual advance or retrogression. Because even though they started with equal opportunity at the same position, in the same position for function of free volition, results in different choices that create differences in experiential status because of differences in spiritual viewpoint and spiritual advance. So even though we all start out equal in the spiritual life, the moment that gun goes off in their spiritual race, there's a difference. And it's all related to one's volition towards God's word and his protocol. Are you oriented to God's grace? Are you functioning in humility towards his word? Question mark. Those that are will be advancing faster than those that are not. And some that are not will not be advancing at all. It's like they sat down on the start line. And they're permanently sitting there until they die. Nothing has changed. Saved, going to heaven, yes. But functionally, no advance. No doctrine. Many believers sit in that status quo. Or they get sidetracked by Satan on the way. So they may start well, but then they ultimately get caught up with things that are contradictory to God's word, and they prioritize, too, because of arrogance and emotion, things that should not be prioritized. Regardless of your spiritual advance, you must learn to view yourself as a person with incredible invisible assets that stagger the imagination, and until you begin to think this way, you will not be able to function in the virtue, love, of grace orientation. See, the believer needs to understand these assets in order to have the proper orientation to life. You are a super wealthy individual as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a member of a royal priesthood. You're a member of the royal family of God. Those are assets that go beyond the imagination. You know, they're impossible to even comprehend for a person who's aware of them, basically. But your life needs to be conducted on the basis of that reality. People who understand this are not ever in a situation where they're upset about things that happen in life. Why? Well, they know that nothing that they that has happened is there because God didn't permit it. So if God permitted it, now remember, you understand that there's various categories of God's will. You've got the directive will, that's what God would have happen. You have the permissive will, which is what He allows to happen. And then you have the overruling will, which where He overturns what someone evil was looking to do. So you have different categories of God's will, and we operate in all of them. So when certain things happen, and it's not advantageous for you at the moment, that's God permitting circumstances to happen, ultimately so that you can testify of His integrity. Remember, everything that happened to Jesus was a part of in the world. All of the things that the Pharisees did, all the adversities that He encountered, were a part of God's permissive will. I mean, God would never direct that that would happen to His Son. Are you kidding me? Never. But He allowed it because of the devil's world and the protocols associated with the devil's world. Now, on occasion, He overruled it. Now, remember, He was allowed, Jesus was enabled to escape the being captured by the Pharisees for several years. He would just disappear in the crowd. They weren't able to find Him. And when it came time for Him to actually be captured, He actually came to them. What did He tell His disciples? I have to go up to Jerusalem and I have to go to the cross. And that's, of course, the disciples said, no, we can't have you do that. And what did He say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was not taking the side of Satan at that moment. I mean, Peter was certainly good intention, but what was causing Peter to go off track? His emotions. His emotional connection with Jesus Christ and his personal affinity with Jesus caused him to want Jesus not to go to the cross and do the will of God. That's a problem, isn't it? Yeah, that's Satan's viewpoint. Which is why he said what he said. You see? So it's real easy to do that. You think that something bad is going to happen to somebody, but that's the will of God that happened. So you have to say, okay, fine, just let it happen. Go with God is basically the best what you should say, and let them go. Because they have a right to go do what they have to do. Now the guys figured this all out later, right? After an Acts, they were on the same page. You know, we see that. You know, they were opposed to the Pharisees just like Jesus was. And all the things that Jesus was doing, they were doing now. Because now they were filled with the Spirit and they had the doctrinal recall occurring and they were able to identify with what Jesus was doing. They understood. So we got all different categories of individuals. So but our responsibility is to view our reality from the context of the spiritual assets that we have. See, Jesus never, ever forgot about that. That was why he was so oriented to the will of the Father and involved in prayer so much, because he was completely on the page of the Father and he understood completely all the things that he was going. He recognized that he was there to fulfill this mission and to become the sin offering for the human race. And he had to maintain his impeccability through the entire process. But it never took anything away from him to do it. See, that's the other thing we have to understand, that nothing that God has for you can be removed from you except by you. And the only way you remove it from you is to not advance in the plan. It's actually a passive not getting, having it. Because it's just not conveyed. You haven't capacity from doctrine to have that, and as a result, you don't have it. So it's not like you actively do something to stop to lose it. It just never comes. It's an asset that you don't ever receive, even though it was laid up from God in eternity. So we, in essence, short-circuit ourselves by our emotional and our arrogance. That's what we do. That's the problem. As a member of God's royal family, even though if you choose not to advance, you will still receive blessing from God, because under His logistical grace policy, God blesses both losers and who reject His plan and winners who accept it. And that's, when we say losers and winners, that's what we're talking about. After salvation, what? That's the question. After salvation, grace. That's the answer. Grace and doctrine. Grace and truth. So are you positive to that or not? Your attitude towards that will ultimately determine your destiny as it relates to blessing beyond salvation. You're still saved and going to heaven. And you're still going to have blessing in time because God guarantees that you're going to have what you need to keep having a chance for Him to spank you to try to get you on the right page. That He may never. Because remember, He won't violate volition. He will bring adversity and maybe you'll make a change of thinking after a while. But again, a lot of times a big problem with adversity is it doesn't necessarily help. Because arrogance plus adversity means more negative volition, not less. So God blesses both losers who reject His plan of grace and winners who accept His plan of grace, because in Christ, that's our identity, all believers are persons with portfolio and heirs through God's promises. So all these assets are available to every believer. Now, unbelievers don't have these assets. They're never going to get them. They're only set aside for believers. Unbelievers don't even get in the gate for this. They're not even in view. They never said yes to Jesus Christ. The assets were not available to them. God knows who are unbelievers. He doesn't even have to lay up a dime for them. Because He knows they're never going to believe. Because of their arrogant natural thinking, people tend to compare themselves with others as a result of improperly view themselves as prettier or uglier. This is how you people compare themselves with each other or among themselves. And the word says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. See, we're not to compare ourselves to anybody. One person. Jesus. The only person that we can legitimately compare ourselves to is Him. Everybody else has their own race. It's different. They all started in the same place, but we all have a different race. We all have different adversities in life. We all have different things that are going to come our way. We all are going to be in place in a different location in God's system. God needs capacities in certain areas for one person different from another. So everything's different. Comparing yourself among yourselves is very unwise because you can't compare yourself. So they improperly view themselves as prettier or uglier, richer or poorer, having a better or inferior personality, with the result that they are totally miserable because they do not have a fixed standard of reference that's the basis for clear thinking that comes from learning God's word of truth. See, the issue here is to have that standard of reference for thinking. Now, where do you get that? Local assembly. Communication. Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work to the building up of the body of Christ. The word building is the word okodome. That means to construct. So the body of Christ, the church, is being constructed right now in the devil's world. Until we all attain to the unity of the doctrine with the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man with the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, no longer being children tossed here and there by wind and waves of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So there's your arrogance right there. Emotion and arrogance, verse 14. People tossed around with all different kinds of viewpoint. No standard of reference, no consistency. But instead of that, we're to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up with every aspect to Him who is the head, even Christ. So there's our standard of reference, Jesus. From whom the whole body is fitted together, held together by what every joint that supplies, that's the pastor, according to the proper working of each part, causing the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Love, of course, love. When you see the word love throughout here, it's integrity love. Integrity, love. A right thing done in the right way for the right reason. And you could add at the right time. If it's done the right way, it's done at the right time. It's kind of redundant, but whatever, that's the point. So this erroneous relativistic way of thinking results in the development of mental attitudes, sins of envy, bitterness, vindictiveness, and implacability that will knock you right out of the Christian life because it violates God's grace policy. See, anytime a mental attitude sin comes in, you're violating God's grace. You're assuming something should not be that is. Assuming is arrogance. God allowed it to happen. He's got a reason. If it happened, He's got a reason. Now, it's, again, permissive will. Yes, it is permissive will because God's allowing it to happen, but he didn't cause it to happen. And he didn't direct it to happen. But he knows where we live. We live in the devil's world. So things are going to happen that aren't according to what he would have things be. That doesn't happen. Things don't happen the way he wants them to happen until we're out of here. Here we're in a devil's world where bad things happen all the time to everybody. And we have the potential of taking advantage of that if we understand the system and deploy God's grace in the situation. That's the key. Recognize who you are and deploy God's grace. If life has been unfair to you, forget about it like Paul did and move on. Philippians 3:13b. He says, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. So he forgot about it. Forget about it and move on. If there's a real issue there, commit it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God's got your back. Suffering is just part of this life. And we're physical and we have a sin nature. That sets us up for suffering in a natural sense because of the way the old sin nature interacts with the human body. And we live in the devil's world where the whole thing is just plain evil. So what else do we expect? Everyone has to face unfairness because we all live in the chaos and disaster of the devil's world. That's the adversity-creating environment because it's established on the basis of the propaganda, lies, and deceit of Satan's arrogance. See, the whole system, like I said previously, everybody's pain is caused by somebody's sin, maybe yours, maybe not, but somebody's. And again, the baseline is Adam's sin, and the super baseline is Satan's sin. Now, so the whole environment is completely corrupted because of the sins of Adam and Satan. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. See, the old sin nature preceded our sin, personally. We were set up to be in this position of weakness. God put us here purposefully because in doing so, he was able to create a system whereby we were saved on the basis of his grace alone. On the basis of grace, not of works. See, Adam and the woman and Satan and the angels were maintained their position with God on the basis of their positive volition, continuous positive volition to God. And the moment they rejected God's policy, they were out. So the onus on continuation in the plan for them before the fall was their capacity to stay positive. We start out negative. God gives us the capacity to be positive. And when we go positive, it's irrevocable. Talk about setting things up. So we're completely set up to win based on the fact that we're in the devil's world. See, the whole thing is upside down. It's flipped over. Now, most people don't get that. They think they got to be good. And they got to do all this stuff. And then maybe they're saved. That's religion, you see. That's Satan's rules. God's rules are no. My son, he did it. My son, he's a righteous man on your behalf. Believe in him. My son, believe in the one who fixed the problem, Jesus. That's grace. And at that moment, bang, all the resources that are necessary are conveyed, and they're available unconditionally, basically. They come at us. Now, we take it, some of it comes on incrementally based on the way it sits up in the plan, but all the 40 things are instantaneous. And that includes the righteousness of God and all the other things, that eternal life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Even if he dies, he will never die. So you die physically, you're still alive. You didn't die. You just moved out of here to someplace else. So, I mean, God's got it completely set up so that you can't lose when you understand his system. That's what he was doing. That's why he did it. He flipped the whole thing over so that the requirement for continuous function was on him. That's what he did. Not on us. It's not we who remain faithful. It's He who remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. That's a good place to stop. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the blessing it is to understand it and recognize how it is irrevocable and that we stand in Your grace at all times. The issue is always grace and faith. And the challenge to us is to have the humility necessary to recognize that and to conform to the protocols associated with Your policy. Help us to do that as we advance in Your plan to Your glory and to our benefit. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen.